My God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks to the remembrance of his name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 to the first part of verse 23 tonight. Again, we see right away in this text how Jesus is preparing the disciples for his coming departure, as he has spoken of it, and how many times, even especially in this last supper with them, the occasion of the Last Supper, that he has repeated this theme. And I think that repetition is there for a number of reasons, but chiefly for two. The disciples needed to be strengthened for the coming trauma that they were going to go through when Christ is taken and tortured and abused and finally killed on the cross in such a gruesome way. And for them, it would look like an utter defeat. You know, we have to keep that in mind, that, you know, for them, God has failed. I mean, they know this is the Messiah. And this kind of trial is something I think we don't really ever go through, because we know the end of the story. I mean, we do go through serious trials, but we know God has won in Christ. Here Christ has come. They know he's Christ. They know the prophecies about him needing to, you know, reign and rule and bring God's kingdom in, and his days will have no end, and whether or not they could figure out how all that would come about. But to see him die and to think that somehow, I don't even know what they thought. Were they wrong? What does this mean? That is a trial of faith that they needed to be prepared for. But also, in addition to strengthening them, Christ needed to teach them that he was sovereign over all these things. And so he repeatedly talked about how no one would take his life from him, but he would lay it down, that this was actually a part of God's plan. And he has told them that many times, that this is for their good. It's for the good of God's plan. It's the accomplishing of God's will, his departure, his death. And standing on this side of the cross, you know, we read texts like tonight and we know exactly what he's talking about. And there's really no mystery in it. It's amazing. I mean, the mystery is in the beauty of God's plan and how Christ takes, you know, the sin of the world upon him and the wrath of God. I'm not saying there's no, you know, mystery. Of course, we can't fathom any of those things, but we know exactly what he's talking about. There's no wondering, what does he mean when he says he's going to leave? What does he mean when he says we're going to sorrow? When he says he's going to come back, when we won't see him anymore. We know the end of the story. But they did not. And that's why Christ taught them these things over and over again, that they would be prepared for their trial and that they would be assured of his power and might, especially afterwards. You know, we can all look at it and we see how he was in total control and everything happened exactly the way he said it would. And so they needed to be prepared for their trial. But we also, as we do, truly go through trials and tribulations. We go through sorrows and times of persecution. We go through struggles of faith. And we also are without Christ's human presence. There was a time when they could look and there he was. And that was a comfort. And we also don't know that. And so we too need to be comforted, need to be strengthened, need to be reassured of God's sovereignty. And that's the reason why this theme is repeated in the Scriptures. Because God the Holy Spirit thought that we need to repeatedly be reassured of all these things. And so I've called this sermon, Sorrow into Joy. Because that's what Christ did for the apostles. And he promised them that he would do. He would turn their sorrow into joy. And so also for us, we do have real sorrows. We do have real struggles. But the same promise is ours. God will turn them into joy when we look in faith to Christ. So let's pray as we open God's word. Almighty God, how we do thank you that we have your promise, your sure and true promise that our sorrows will all be turned into joy. And that even now, Lord, in the deepest sorrow, we can have an unshakable joy that nothing can touch, because we know that all is secure in your Son, that our future is secure, that our hope is certain and sure. Lord, help us to be reminded of that tonight, especially those of us who may be struggling in different ways. Lord, I pray that you would give us a real taste of your truth, a real vision of your word, that we would be able to hold on to that promise with a little more confidence and hope as a result of the ministry of your Spirit through this word. We pray for his presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in John 16, verses 16 through 23. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing." The word of the Lord. May he establish it in our hearts tonight. Notice in our text again how Christ is preparing the disciples for his departure, for his death. And it would be for their good, as we see it in this text. And again, it's been repeated several times. And you and I need to be attentive to the repetition, because the Holy Spirit could have inspired all sorts of things that happened that night. But as I'm about to show you, in this conversation that occurred that night, beginning in the upper room and then at some point out, at least on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Holy Spirit inspired for us repeatedly this instruction of Christ about the departure of Jesus, and how the disciples would have sorrow and it would be turned into joy, and how they needed to just trust God, to just trust him, although they didn't even understand how this was going to be or what was going to take place. And I think that's important, because we don't understand in the way in which our lives are being unfolded. And sometimes things don't make sense, because it looks like you're doing what's right and things don't turn out the way you expect. And we too need to be strengthened repeatedly. God is in control. God is in charge. All of these things will be turned into jewels in your crown. You should rejoice and hold on to your joy, even when you really do sorrow. It's not like God is saying, "Don't ever sorrow." Or sometimes people will say this as Christians, right? Well, Christians are never sorrowful. They're always rejoicing. And you sort of want to wring their necks when they say that to you. Because it's not true. Christians do sorrow, and God isn't saying you'll never sorrow, but he is saying that in the midst of deep and real sorrow, you have a joy, And you even have a hope of a perfect joy that will never end. And we can hold on to that. And that will get us through these sort of things. So just notice a couple of times on how many times this has been repeated. We need to understand that because we too, again, have been given this repeated word. Notice when Jesus says, and their issue really is what? A little while. Notice how Jesus says that in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me, you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. I know that's not in some of the translations, but it's in most of the manuscripts. And it's in the disciples' question in all the manuscripts. Why does he say a little while? Why does he say because I go to the Father? So certainly the idea is there. But I want to look at this idea of a little while. Because Jesus had specifically said that many times, all the way back in John 7, verses 33 and 34, Jesus speaking to the crowds in Jerusalem, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So that's what he said to the Jews in Jerusalem a good year, maybe 2 years before this. And then in John 13, 33, which was this night, probably a few hours before our text, right after Judas departs, after Jesus gives him the sop, and he leaves, just a couple verses later, it says, Jesus says to this to the 11 disciples now in the upper room, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You see it? You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, back in chapter 7, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. Now, boom, it hits home to them, right? This isn't just something for, you know, the Pharisees and those who reject him. He's saying this to us now. He's going to leave us. And, of course, he had said that to them in many ways and in many times, and the other Gospels recorded as well. But John 14, 19, just two chapters before our text, Jesus says to them, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Some mystery maybe in that statement. But look back just six verses before our text, verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but notice where it says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Same idea. I'm going to the Father. You're not going to see me anymore. And in John 12, in sort of his last public ministry statement before at least this the episode of his Passion, where he says in John 12, 32, and here's where he ties it all together. He clearly speaks of his death and his departure and his return and the little while. John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And John comments, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So when he says, if I'm lifted up, he means lifted up from the earth on the cross. And that's the way they talked about it. And the crowds understood it because the very next verse, the crowds respond. It says, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? See, they knew what he meant. You know, how can you say he must be lifted up when we know he's supposed to remain forever? How can you say he's going to be crucified? When the book of the law says, he never leaves. He never dies. He never departs. He remains forever and ever. He has no end. And then Jesus said to them, this is how Christ answers them in verse 35 of John 12, a little while longer the light is with you. How many times he repeated this? A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So here clearly speaks of this departure in terms of his death. Clearly talks about being just with them a little while longer, how important it was for them to hear him and to believe in him. And then in John 14, 28, Jesus speaks again about his going away and coming back. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. So he ties again to their joy that they're going to have, that he's going to the Father, that he's going away, that he's coming back. John 16, verse 5, our chapter a few verses earlier, he says, I go away now to him who sent me. How many times has he told them? He told them where he's going. He's going to the Father. He's going to heaven. He's going to come back again. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. You know, the other Gospels record how specifically Christ said to them, you know, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be betrayed. Remember, one of you will betray me. Over and over again, the betrayal he talked about. Over and over again, he talked about how he would be delivered to the Gentiles. He would be killed. He would be spat upon. He would be abused. But on the third day, he would rise again. He told them that many times. These words are straightforward and plain. And yet, look at verses 17 and 18. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Because they couldn't understand him, because they didn't want to believe the plain meaning of the words, because that would have thrown their whole conception of what they thought the Messiah was coming to do upside down. And so they tried to understand it in some sort of spiritual way. "Well, I go to the Father. Maybe he means he's going to go off and pray somewhere. You know, I'm going to go. You can't follow me. Maybe I have to. He's going to go to some city somewhere and then come back. What does he mean? We don't understand this." And he spoke to them so clearly. And notice how they were slow to ask Jesus here. They say, you know, they talk among themselves and they say to one another, "Why is he, you know, what is this that he says?" And there's a reason for that too. Why don't they just ask him, right? Well, there's a reason for that. They had asked him several questions this night. They were slow to ask Jesus because I think it boils down to one word, pride. They didn't want to show the other disciples and they didn't want to show Jesus how much they misunderstood him, how little they actually knew. They didn't want that to appear. Remember, they were arguing even that night about who would be the greatest. Well, if you ask a really stupid question, everybody's going to look at you and say, "Well, we know one thing, you're not the greatest." And they didn't want that to come out. I mean, I really think that's part of it. And just think, and it's sort of funny to go back through, and I did this, and I hope I can give this to you. They did ask him questions that night. And listen to what happened to those who asked. John 13:36, right after Judas goes out again. This is after supper, maybe an hour before this, maybe less. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." All right, there's Peter's big moment. You're going to deny the Son of Man. Thomas tries a little bit later, John 14:5-7. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Peter gets told, "You're going to deny me. You think you'll follow me. You're going to deny me tonight." Thomas gets told, "You don't even know me. If you knew me, you wouldn't be asking this." So Philip tries, John 14:8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" I mean, do you see what's going on here? They're afraid to ask. Because Peter asked, he's going to deny. Thomas asked, "You must not know me nor the Father." Philip asks, "Don't you know me, Philip? How can you say, show us the Father?" Judas tried one more time, John 14:22-23. Judas, not Iscariot, he was gone, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you love me, Judas? Because if you did, you would know how I would manifest myself. Four times the disciples ask, four times they are rebuked by Christ because their ignorance was sinful. He had taught them plainly. He had plainly talked about his death and his resurrection, and they just weren't getting it. And so they deserve to be rebuked because of their pride, because of their earthly concerns. You know, they were just convinced that the enemies of God were the Romans, that the friends of God were the Jews, and that's the way it should be. Yes, maybe the unbelieving Jews, maybe some of them would need to be cast off with the Romans, but somehow the Messiah is going to return the kingdom to the nation of Israel. That's where it belongs, ultimately, right? I think you see that even after the resurrection, even after 40 days of being with Christ, you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the disciples, before he's about to ascend into heaven, the last question they ask of him, Lord, at this time, is it now that you will return the kingdom to Israel? I just, you know, that you read that question and you think, what needs to happen to these guys? And we know what needed to happen. The Holy Spirit needed to be poured out upon them. And that happened. And they look totally different after that. They don't question anymore. They don't have these silly thoughts. But they were understanding. I think this is the key. They were understanding Christ's words in a worldly way. Because that's where their focus was. That's where their interest was. They couldn't comprehend what Jesus had been teaching them about his death and his resurrection. Because in their worldly focus, that was just out of the question. That's impossible. That can't happen. And so there must be some way in this world that this is going to come to pass. And yet, the reason why we know it was inexcusable is that even his enemies understood him. They understood he spoke of the resurrection. Remember, after he dies, the first thing the priests and the Pharisees do is they go to Pilate and say, "We remember how this deceiver said he would rise from the dead in 3 days." And what does Pilate say? Go and secure the tomb with a seal, and here's the guard. Go guard the tomb, whatever you want. Fine, guard it. Make sure it doesn't happen. His enemies had heard him much less often than the disciples who were always with him. And not one disciple on Sunday morning was expecting a resurrection. The enemies were. They took steps to stop it. So their ignorance was sinful. It was unbelief. It was understanding Scripture in a worldly way, because that's where their hopes were. It was in the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And you can think about theological liberalism today. They also, you know, the historically, you know, I'm talking especially even the 19th century liberalism that began where they denied the miracles of Christ. Well, that we know miracles can't happen. There must have been, you know, when he turned the loaves into fishes, Christ must have, I love this one. This is just ridiculous. Shows you what, you know, unbelief will do. Did you ever hear this? This is what, how do they explain? Maybe not all of you know this. The way liberal theology explains the miraculous turning of the loaves into fishes. Remember the little boy gives Jesus like 2 fishes and 5 loaves or something, depending on which event it was. But they say that Jesus stood with a basket over the entrance to a cave, and the disciples were in there, and they were handing him out fishes and bread, and he's tossing it out to the people, and they're like, "Whoa, the basket never ends!" And serious, intelligent men in the 19th century said, this is what this story's about. This great teacher, Jesus, is just a con artist. I mean, that's what he would have been if he would have done that. Wicked, wicked men saying such things. And that is so ridiculous. Like, people couldn't see if that was happening. 5,000 people would be fooled by that. But that's the steps that men take to try to explain away the clear truth of God when their minds reject him. Because, beloved, it's clear. If there is a God, then miracles are by definition possible. By definition. And so to say that there can't be the supernatural, to say that these things aren't true or can't be true, is just to say there's no God. Let's not play word games with each other. Why don't they just confess their unbelief and go do something else instead of corrupt the word of God? But this worldly-mindedness of the disciples, this worldly-mindedness of liberal theology, what did that lead to? Well, we get rid of the miracles, we get rid of this idea of an atonement and a bloodthirsty God and all that. What we want to hold on to is the ethical. That's what helps, because that's worldly-minded. Do you see that? What matters is how Christ said, love one another. What matters is Christ said, share with one another. What matters is we all just get along and are nice. Because that's all about this world. There's none of this. We don't want to think about a God. We want a religion that makes us feel better and that makes everybody feel better. You know, I'm fair. I don't want to just feel better myself. I want you to feel better too. That's great, right? That's what theological liberalism was. The social gospel. There is no God. There's only us. Let's use this book and these strange teachings because maybe that'll help us all like each other better. And isn't that great? Look how great Christianity is. It's all a lie, but aren't we nicer to each other when we somehow give some credence to this lie? Worldly-mindedness. It leads to this. This world is all that there is. It was in the disciples, I think, to some degree. They were not unbelievers. But they were looking at Christ in terms of what, remember, you know, who's, which one of us is going to sit on your right and on your left hand when you bring about this great kingdom? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in this great kingdom? Think about not just theological liberalism, but much of the theology today. The gospel is all about your health and your wealth. How can you have a better life in this world? That's what this is about, right? That's why we come to church. The real goal of Christianity is to grow the church. The more people that we bring into the doors, the better we are, right? It's all about our success in terms of measurements. How much money can we bring in? How many people can we bring in? It's all about this world. It really is the same unbelief. It's the same thing. Looking at God's word in a worldly way, how can it make my life better? I think the disciples had one thing that they did not do that these false theologies do. They did not actually give in to this. They kept wrestling with God's word. Do you see that? They didn't understand him, but they didn't run off into one of their strange theories and really begin to plan out, you know, their kingdom and start building their little throne to sit next to Christ or something. We don't see them going that far. Instead, what do we see them? We see them wrestling. What is this that he says? They keep wrestling with his word. And I think as long as we honestly wrestle with the word of God, in spite of our errors, I think God will help us. And I think that's what Christ does in verse 19. Now Jesus knew they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Do you see that? Christ knew they couldn't understand. He knew they were afraid to ask. He knew that no matter how many ways he explains, they're not going to get it because their consciences were just hardened to this idea of a spiritual kingdom and all of that. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't tell them anything about the little while. And you notice that's their big thing. What is this that he says a little while and a little while? You know, and again, they say, what is this that he says a little while? And Jesus, in his reply, I know you're wondering about this little while. But then he never tells them, never repeats to them, okay, 3 days. 3 days I'll rise again. In a couple of hours, you know, the trauma is going to start. This is the little while. This is the first little while. No, he doesn't do that because that's really not what they needed. He knew they couldn't understand it. So he makes it meaningful to them in such a way that they could benefit from what they were at least holding on to. And so I think it's as if Christ said to them, look, I know that you don't understand what I'm talking about, but here's what it's going to mean for you. Here's what it's going to mean. Okay, you might not be able to figure out a little while. This is what it's going to feel like when you're in it. And that's something they could identify with because they were going to go through it. I know you don't know what I'm talking about, but here's what you will experience when it happens. And so he says to them in verse 20, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, that you will weep and lament." Those are two powerful words for mourning. Serious weeping, lamenting, you know, the bewailing. "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful." A third word, different word. "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." They didn't understand Christ in terms of seeing and not seeing. So Christ instructs them in terms of sorrowing and rejoicing because they would experience that. This is what it will mean. And that sorrow Christ had repeated to them before. We saw that in John 15, 5 and 6. "I go away to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." John 14, 1, "Let your heart not be troubled." John 14, 27, "Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Because it was. Their heart was troubled. They were afraid. Sorrow had filled their heart because they didn't understand the idea of Christ's resurrection, of his death, overcoming death, of his resurrection, proving that he has overcome death and been acceptable and been victorious. And so all that Jesus can tell them is, look, a very difficult trial is coming for you. And it will seem like you have lost. It will seem like the world has defeated you, that God has been defeated by evil. And again, that's where it moves beyond what we experience. You know, we can look at the disciples and say, these guys were, they weren't too bright here. And why don't they get this? But you know what? Our faith is so weak that we go through trials, and yet we know that Christ has the victory. We, you know, our struggles should not be anywhere near what they struggled, because that night to them, and especially the next day when Christ is crucified, it looks like God has lost. I mean, you could, it would be, I don't even know what to compare it to. It would be like, you know, somehow they would find evidence that, dig up some book or something, that the scriptures were made up, or the Da Vinci Code really was true, or something ridiculous. I mean, that would be a really difficult thing for us to grapple with. How? Well, what does this mean? Because we want to follow the truth. We're not going to just follow something that we make up. And so for the disciples, it would seem like God had failed. And so that's what Christ is saying to them. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And I think that's clearly, they rejoice over you. And as we saw in the song, the world's going to, you know, the unbelievers that you think that are God's enemies, they're going to rejoice. They're going to it looks like they're going to have a victory. And you're going to weep and lament. How Christ gave them that night what they needed and not what they really asked him about this little while. And I think that's true for us in our trials, right? God doesn't always tell you, why am I going through this? Why is this happening? But his word gives us enough to persevere and to even hold on to the joy that we have, that this too we know will be for our good. It proves our faith. It's a witness to the world that we love God. Anyone could love God if he was only good all the time. But when he brings and when he allows evil to come into our lives, and then we trust in him and serve him, then the world says, why are they doing that? And the only answer can be, they must really believe this Christ. They're ready to even go through hard times for him. He must be real to them. And they can't deny the power of that witness. The disciples were going to sorrow terribly. And yet notice in our text, you will weep and lament. The world's going to look like it has a victory over you. You will be sorrowful. But here's the last part. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. And this is so wonderful because it's nothing else. It's not like, okay, but then something else is going to happen. And that's going to change everything, or something's going to undo this. No, it's the same event that brings you sorrow, you will change, and you will have joy over the same event. And that's why I love the analogy that he uses in verse 21, where he says, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been brought into the world. The same event that brought her such anguish and sorrow, the same event now brings her joy. And that's exactly what the death of Christ did. When we think of Christ's death, we are not undone and like, oh no, the Lord of the universe died. We think, we sing songs about his blood and how it washed us from sin. And his death, yes, we are sorrowful that we are such wretched sinners that he had to actually die for us. But his death is his victory. And we rejoice that he was faithful even unto the cross, even unto death. He laid down his life and he won the victory over death. And so that event brings us joy, as it would turn and do that for them that night. And so this analogy of the child is being born, it's just so fitting because it's the same way in which this happens. And notice how faith looks to God's word of promise. I think that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples. He is teaching them to hold on to this word. To hold on to this word of promise that they will have sorrow, but it will be turned into joy. They will gain the victory as long as they hold on to Christ's word and don't turn inward and wallow in self-pity or something like that. Think about it. The greater the struggle that we go through, it's true for us too. The greater the struggle, holding on to God's word and being faithful and trusting in Christ in spite of the pain and the sorrow, the greater the struggle, the greater the victory. The greater the reward that we get. It's just like life. You know, God, it's not an accident that God made life to work the same way. The harder you work out in exercising, the more your body benefits. The harder you study, the more you learn. The harder you work at your job, the more productive you are, the more that you are rewarded. And so also, the more we bear in our trials for God's glory, the greater will be our joy. You know, those of you who may be going through the hardest trials, you will have the greatest joys in heaven. Because you will be, if you trust in Christ and are faithful, those will be the greatest crowns. Those are the great, it's the greatest Christians like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many others, men and women, who struggled, who were persecuted, who were maligned, the martyrs who were killed. They will be the ones with the greatest rewards. They've been entrusted with the greatest means by which Christ is glorified because they gave up all for Him. And so our trials should have a sweetness. And then, and the key to it is the little while, isn't it? Because they will end. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus promises the disciples that, and we know that that's promised to us too. In the world you will have tribulation, Christ says in verse 33 of John 16. We will have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. Same root word for rejoice. I have overcome the world. Martin Luther said that both our mourning, our sorrow, and the world's joy, rejoicing, have their little while. Both of them are just going to be for a little while. The victory of the world is going to end. And the sorrows of and the persecutions of Christians are going to end. And God would have us to learn patience in the meantime and to grow in faith. My grandmother used to love to say, "This too shall pass." She had two things that I remember saying all the time. Nanny would always say, "This too shall pass." And her other thing was, "In 100 years you'll never know the difference." And both of those things are really true. They will pass. It gives us the right perspective in times of sorrow and persecution. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And a lot of times we just jump to that promise. Well, he's going to flee. But that resisting is hard. Those sorrows are real. The promise of joy is great, though. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. This is the kind of joy that goes all the way down to your heart. This isn't the fleeting pleasures of the world that they enjoy that are surfacey pleasures that fade, that end. Your heart will rejoice. The deepest, most incredible joy that you can imagine, that will enter into your heart. And notice what he says. No one will take that joy from you. It's impossible that it could leave because Christ is risen from the dead. And as we hold on to that in faith, we know that means all of his promises come true. All of our trials and struggles and sorrows are going to end and actually be blessings to us, be turned to our good. We know it's for our good. It's either that we would learn to repent from sins or there'll be jewels in our crown by holding up under them. But they are for our good. And what a privilege it is to take part, really, in the transforming of our natures for God's glory, to know that we are entrusted to be faithful in the midst of sorrow and pain. Because our hope is in something greater, right? Our hope is for a future joy. Yes, we have a real joy knowing that Christ has won, but that joy is rooted in the fact that someday we are going to fully participate in that victory, that we will dwell with God forever. Notice what the book of Hebrews says to encourage us in times of trial. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to this. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I think too often we do become weary and discouraged because we stop considering Jesus and what he has done and how he put up with such hostility. He, the only man who has ever lived who didn't deserve any hostility. You know, at least when someone treats us badly, ultimately we know we deserve it a little bit. Even if we were perfect to them as much as we can be, we know there's nothing that we do without sin. But not so with Christ. He underwent this hostility entirely for us when he deserved none of it. And we need to see him. We need to look to him, or we will be discouraged because we won't be walking by faith anymore. And that's why this theme is repeated over and over again, because our lives are repeated failing to trust in God, forgetting about God's promises. We just look about what's hurting and we don't look at the promise and the victory in Christ that we have. He has conquered sin and death, and therefore he has turned our trials into things that will only be blessings for us, that will make our rewards in heaven greater. And notice what Jesus says when he says, I will see you again, verse 22 again, and your heart will rejoice, your joy no one will take from you, and verse 23, I want to stop right where we did. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. See the questions that they had, all the questions of doubt, all the questions of trying to figure this out. What does this mean for us? The questions that they would have and that they had when they saw him come out of that grave, when they finally knew who he was. You see, they didn't know that he knew all things. Well, they wouldn't have been trying to hide from him, you know, that they didn't understand him. They should have known, but until they saw him come out of that grave, they didn't have the faith that they should have. John 14, 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, listen to this, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, when you see me come from the dead, then you will know. And you won't have any more questions because you'll see me, conqueror of sin and death, one with God. You'll see me, the God-man standing there, having overcome all of the enemies, and you won't have to ask anything because you'll know. You'll know it all. And beloved, that's the day that we are in. We live in the resurrection day. We know who Jesus is. We know that he rose from the dead, that he conquered sin and death and hell, that he took all of God's wrath for us. And so we have trials and they may be great, but we are able to bear those trials because we know that he lives and that we will see him and we will be as he is. John 20, 19, you know, the 3 days, yes, the disciples were going to go through it, but listen to what happens 3 days later. Then, this is on resurrection morning, or resurrection evening, Sunday evening. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, you can see that they are in here turmoil, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Listen to this. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You will see me and you will rejoice. When you see me, you won't have any more questions. That word, when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, that's the exact same word. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. As Jesus said to them, you will rejoice. Your heart will rejoice. Can you imagine to think that he had been destroyed and defeated and to see him standing in your midst and know that death is nothing to him? Their heart rejoiced because they saw the living God standing before him, standing before them. And they didn't have any more questions. Beloved, our sorrows are never without that promise. That victory has been accomplished. And that perfect joy that we will enter into is real and true, and it's future for all of us. And we need to keep our eyes upon Christ in the midst of trials, that that would be real to us, that we would be able to bear up in trials, because he has risen from the dead, and he has sworn to turn every one of your sorrows into joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you, Lord Jesus, and how we confess to you how
How weak is our faith? How quickly, Father, we despair. How quickly we forget that you rose from the dead, that you conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, and you conquered it for us. So that no matter what happens to us, all that can happen is that they might kill the body, but our soul is safe with you forever. And we will get a new body that will have no weakness, no sin. Oh Lord, cause us to believe this a little bit more tonight. Cause us to be strengthened, even as you strengthen the disciples. Especially any here who are in the midst of a trial and they don't know, and it's hard to see the outcome. Let them look unto you, Lord Jesus. That in a real way, even in the midst of sorrow that may continue for some time, yet there might be that joy underneath that holds their heart up, because it can never be taken from them, because you have won the victory. Father, help us to believe in you, to trust in you, that we would be able to rejoice in the midst of sorrow. We pray in Jesus' name.